You're listening to audio from Ascend Church. For more information about Ascend or to access more gospel-centered tools to grow as a disciple of Christ, visit ascendkc.org.
Let's grab our Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. We get to turn the page from chapter 1 to chapter 2. And if you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can just reach in the seats in front of you and find our passage on about page 980. But before we get into Philippians chapter 2, I just want to set up next week. Obviously, it's a holiday weekend. We are going to adjust our services slightly and call them family services. And so what that means is we will provide classes for Ascend kids for pre-K, K, and below, so 5 years old and below. But we're going to have 6 years old and above join us in the service next week. And so the worship team and I are working together to put some songs in the worship set that our kids will know. And I'm actually going to take a break from Philippians and going to preach a story that maybe you're familiar with, and that's the story of David and Goliath. But we're not going to have vegetables that talk or flannel graphs. We are going to cover the story that maybe is familiar to us, but I pray we'll shed some new light on why the story is in Scripture, why the details are presented in the way that they are, and hopefully they'll allow us to see, even in an Old Testament story with which we're familiar, that Christ is there. And so we'll be doing that next week. I hope you will make plans to join us. But today we turn to Philippians chapter 2. And I want to set it up this way. I don't know how it went first service. I'm going to try it again because I couldn't come up with a better illustration. But in 1999, the movie The Matrix transformed the way that films would be made. And it also challenged every filmgoer to evaluate the question, what is reality? And so for you who have seen it and those of you who are not, let's get all on the same page and just remember what the storyline is. The storyline is that humanity has been defeated by intelligent machines. And these machines have learned that humans can provide energy for the machines. And so the machines hook up all the humans to this massive computer and they basically plug them into this simulation of reality. And it's intended to just keep the humans sleeping, to keep them uninterested in what reality is, so they won't rise up against the machines. And so this simulation essentially just provides a simulation of what we experience today. Opportunities for career advancement, opportunities for power struggles, opportunities for relationships, for all of the senses to have experiences that potentially satisfy them. But every once in a while, this program would glitch. And so the humans that were experiencing the simulation would be introduced to the fact that everything wasn't as it seemed. That reality wasn't as they thought. Now, most humans would just shrug and just continue on experiencing reality. But from time to time, humans would be interested in asking the questions. And if they asked enough questions and got down the right path, they would actually be unplugged by other humans, freed from the simulated reality, and actually get to experience real reality. Is anybody lost? So here's what happened. One of these teams had a member of their team that had been freed from the simulated reality, but he didn't enjoy the real reality. So he decided he was going to make a deal with machines to get plugged back into the simulation because as he's eating the steak that is actually fake, it's all part of the computer program, he just closes his eyes and he says, ignorance is bliss. Two of you have seen the movie. Now, while I don't condone the worldview that is promoted by that, and obviously there's so many holes in the story when we look at a biblical worldview, I think there's a principle that is more accurate than what we may realize. You see, I think we are plugged into a reality that is willful ignorance. A reality that we believe is somehow us-focused. A reality that somehow we can control or we can deny or we can numb it. A reality that offers experiences and pursuits that will somehow satisfy. But as we learn in Ecclesiastes, guess what? That's not reality. And every human being is given opportunities throughout their life where the program, as it were, glitches. And we're reminded that there's something beyond what we can see that is actual reality. But most people shrug and continue on in their willful ignorance, developing systems of control, developing areas to deny reality, and pretending as though it doesn't exist. Beloved, this willful ignorance can only be broken by one thing and one thing only, and that's not being having the plug pulled out of the back of your head. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And what Paul has been doing is setting up this matrix reality, and that is, we are not actually citizens of this earth. We are citizens of the kingdom of God. There are different rules. There is a different government. There is a different constitution that governs us as kingdom citizens. And what Paul is going to do now, after having established that last week, is he's going to begin to unpack how we can actually live as kingdom citizens in this simulated reality. Look at the big idea in your notes. And that is that Christians must live reminded of our willful ignorance and resolved to defeat it every moment of every day. You see, those in our presence who have been transformed by the gospel, whose simulated reality has been broken, their willful ignorance has been shattered, understand that that doesn't just fix it forever. We are tempted, like that betrayer of that freed human group, to want to go back to our willful ignorance, to preach other than the gospel to ourselves. And so Paul is going to unpack in these four verses how we can understand and combat our willful ignorance. Let me read our verses. We're going to see two sources of ignorance and two antidotes that will allow us to combat our willful ignorance. Let me read these verses together and then we'll dive in. Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort from love, if any participation in the Spirit, if any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Many of you have studied this passage. Many of you have heard messages on this passage. I doubt any of you have ever seen a commentary, a devotional, or heard a sermon that referenced the matrix. But hopefully by the end, you will see that there is a principle that I hope that illustration serves well. Number one, the first source of ignorance that we are faced with in our life is the ignorance of, I don't have what I need. I don't have what I need. Verse 1 says, so. The word so translates the Greek term that is translated therefore in other passages. This word means that he is continuing or further developing the thought of what has preceded. Remember, the thought that preceded is, you are kingdom citizens. That despite everything that's going on around you, despite the attraction of the world, despite persecution, despite the hard work that it is to live out gospel truths in the local church, despite all of that, here's how you live. That's what the therefore or the so is communicating. Now, the next word is one that I think is unfortunate in its translation in the English, and it's the word if. Do you see it in the text? If, in the English sense, is often a conditional, or it is a probability, or it may happen, but that's not the thrust of the way Paul uses it here. What Paul is actually saying, and you can write this out to the side, is he's saying, therefore, or so, since. He's saying this is a reality. This is absolutely true. And what he's going to unpack in this list that so often we just read right over is he's going to explain to us that we have everything that we need to live as kingdom citizens. One of my favorite movies, and it's a polarizing movie in our family, is the movie Shanghai Noon. It's a Western, and it's this cowboy who is this kind of sly, shifty cowboy, and somehow he gets partnered with this Chinese Imperial Guard who has no idea how things function in the United States. And so there's this one scene where this shifty cowboy is challenged to a duel by the sheriff, who's like the quickest gun in the West. And the shifty cowboy is out there, and he's like, oh, he's panicky. You can tell. And he's trying to figure out, how do I get out of this? And I'm unarmed, he says. The duel's off. I have no weapons. I have no resources. And out of the off screen comes flying in his belt and his revolver and bullets. And the Imperial Guard says, now you can. Like he's helpful. And so, of course, now he had to participate in the duel. And I'll let you watch the movie and you can find out what happens. The point that Paul is making here is that we are not faced with kingdom citizenship without our weapons, without our tools, without everything that we need to live the Christian life. And that's what he explains in this list that he gives. So, since there is encouragement in Christ, let's stop right there. Have you ever stopped and thought about what you have in Christ if you are a follower of God? Write down Matthew chapter 28 and verse 20. In the Great Commission, Jesus says, behold, I am with you to the end of the age. That's awesome. The fact that Jesus promises that up into and through our dying breath, or up into and through the end of this world as we see it, Jesus is going to be with his people. Man, that's encouraging. How about Hebrews chapter 4? Hebrews chapter 4 and verse, I think it's 13. When Jesus is said to be the high priest who has been tempted in all ways that we have, yet without sin. Jesus has experienced everything that we have experienced. COVID, well, not COVID, but the principle. Racial tensions? Absolutely. Unemployment? Needs being challenged to be met? Jesus has been faced with everything in principle that we have experienced. This is what we have in Christ. Man, there should be encouragement in that. How about this one? Partnership in the Spirit, or participation in the Spirit. It translates the Greek term koinonia. We saw that term back in chapter 1 and verse 5. Where Paul said, you have a contractual relationship with me in the gospel. And here Paul is saying, you have a contractual legal relationship with the Holy Spirit. That's pretty awesome, isn't it? The God of the universe dwells in us. 1 Corinthians 3:16. That allows us to say that we are the temple of the living God, because God dwells in us. Man, that's exciting. What a resource. Oh, I skipped over one, didn't I? Because what I want you to see is that the first one is there's encouragement in Christ. Then there's partnership in the Spirit. There's one member of the Trinity that's left out, isn't there? But he's not. Because it's implied in this. Since you have comfort from love. Think about love, agape love, selfless, self-sacrificing. Can you think of a love that is greater than the love that John 3:16 tells us about? For God so loved the world that he gave, that he sacrificed. Yes, Christ sacrificed, but so did the Father. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. That is love. And I believe the Father is referenced there in that description. And all the commentaries I read agreed. So we're going to go with that. We have all of this in the Trinity. But then it says, since affection and sympathy. It means to have deep care, deep concern. And listen, beloved, we have that in the Trinity and with the gospel, don't we? Our Creator deeply cares for us as his family. Now, what this is communicating is what the Apostle Paul communicated in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 12 through 17. That's the passage that is the armor of God. And remember, Paul is saying, take up the belts, take up the shoes, take up the sword, take up the helmet. And what he's saying is, this is what you have in Christ. So use it. And so what he's saying here is the same thing. This is what you have in the Trinity and the gospel. So use it. So we encourage one another. We partner in the gospel. We comfort one another in gospel love, and we show deep care and concern for one another. Listen, beloved, that's what we need to live as kingdom citizens. Write down 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. We have everything that we need for life and godliness contained in the knowledge of God. That's His Word and His gospel and His Holy Spirit. So it's willful ignorance to say, I can't live as kingdom citizens because I don't have what I need. But there's a second source of ignorance that is here in the text, and that is the ignorance of saying, I'm okay with partial obedience. I'm okay with partial obedience. Look at verse 2. Now, before we get into verse 2, let's remember, who is the author of Philippians? Not the Holy Spirit. Like, who's the human author? Paul. That's exactly right. The great apostle. One of the 12, or the 13, or the 12 and a half, however you read Acts chapter 1. This is a great apostle who finds himself in what context as he writes this letter? Where is he? He's in prison in Rome, awaiting trial, hearing news about how his brothers in Christ are proclaiming the gospel with the motivation of persecuting him. He's got his own trouble, doesn't he? And yet verse 4 says his prayers are with joy. Verse 18 says he chooses to rejoice. And then the last part of verse 18 says, yes, absolutely, I will rejoice. So man, he's doing pretty well, isn't he? And yet he says in verse 2 of chapter 2, I want you to complete my joy. Now we'll get into what that means, but I want to illustrate what this word actually conveys. The word in the Greek is pleroo. Pleroo means to fill or fulfill or complete. In fact, you can write down Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48. It's an illustration that Jesus uses as fishermen. And in the ancient context, and on the Sea of Galilee, fishermen would get into their boats and they would drag nets along the sea. And they would gather fish in those nets until it got pleroo. And when it got pleroo, there were no more fish that could be put in the net. It was complete. It was full. It was time to bring the net into the shore to be able to count and divide out the fish. Well, the Gospel of Matthew provides the ultimate illustration of pleroo, of completion, of fulfillment. 14 times Matthew says that Jesus did something that was to fulfill, to pleroo, fulfill the prophecies of the Old Testament, fulfill the typology. Typology is a shadow that is intended to point us to the substance. And also to pleroo, to fulfill, to complete the Mosaic law, Matthew 5:17 says. The purpose of the law, the intention of the law is fulfilled in Christ. And so, yes, we study it. Yes, we appreciate it. Yes, it communicates principles of God's character and our human hearts. But it is no longer serving the purpose that it used to serve. Why? Because Christ pleroo'd. And so here we see this beautiful illustration, which brings us back to Philippians chapter 2, where Paul says, I'm looking at the joy in my life, and guess what? It's not pleroo'd yet. I still need to experience more joy. I need to have more of an attitude of joy. I need to have more joy in my life. I'm not content with the good joy that I've got right now, but it's not filled up. And so how is that going to happen with Paul? Well, look at what he says in verse 2. Complete my joy by you being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And you might look at that and say, well, that's four ways of essentially saying the same thing. And yes, But the original language was constructed in such a way that it drew attention to this concept. If you want to grab a coffee with me, we can dig into that later on this week. But the way Paul wrote this would have been a red flag to the original audience. And they would have drawn attention with a high beam to this point. And that is, you can complete my joy, Christians, by being united, write this down, on mission. That's how. That what drives your interactions with each other, what drives you in getting up in the morning, what drives you in your decisions that you do on Sunday morning, Monday all day, and all day through the rest of the week is mission. He says, if you do this, my beloved, you will complete, you will play Ra'o, my joy. What is the mission? Well, beloved, the mission is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Would you look just as a teaser at verse 3? It says, in humility count. What does it say after count? Others. It's the Greek word allelon. It's translated so many times throughout the New Testament as one another's. 9.9 times out of 10, whenever this Greek term is found, the authors are referring to the local church, the brothers and sisters that comprise the body of Christ. So what Paul is saying here is that the mission begins in the local church. You may say, well, wait a minute. The mission begins out in the world. Yes and no. The mission is lost people being saved. Absolutely. But how are lost people saved? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of truth. Well, how do people hear? Well, people have to go and tell. And what are people telling? They're telling the gospel that they themselves have learned, that is continually being reinforced within the context of the local church. Beloved, mission begins with lost people being saved. But so oftentimes we think of the term gospel and we think that it's a past transaction or a past event, but it's also saved people being matured. I'm giving you once again our mission statement. It's saved people being matured by studying, by encouraging one another, by equipping one another, by serving one another, by realizing that it's actually God's word that allows us to resist the devil. But then it's not just maturing, it's matured being multiplied. It's pouring into others. It's not letting it die with you. It's investing in the lives of the kids here. It's caring for the elderly in our church. It's reaching outside of our comfort zones for the sake of the mission. Well, what drives us? Well, look at verse 3. He says, do nothing. In the original, this is emphatic. Do nothing. Do absolutely nothing. There's nothing that is left out with this nothing. Do absolutely nothing with what motivations? It says, with rivalry or conceit. Now, the word rivalry, we already saw back in chapter 1 and verse 15. And remember, we planted a seed back then that I said, well, we'll come back to this, because it sure looked in chapter 1 that Paul was saying, doesn't matter if your motivation is rivalry. As long as Christ is preached, that's all that matters. And that's not what Paul was saying, because he condemns rivalry here. And then a corresponding word, conceit. What this means is being focused on how something makes you look. Man, we are so good at this, aren't we? And the way I see this play out as Americans is the comparison game. Man, we evaluate our own status based on comparing ourselves with others, don't we? Whether that be career paths, whether that be positions at a company, whether it be the size of the house, whether it be relationship status, whether it be children status, we can compare ourselves so well with others. But in that, if that's what we're doing, we're actually betraying the fact that this is about rivalry and conceit. This is about how this makes me look. That's not the right mode of comparison. See, the evidence of us living in a way that is doing nothing with rivalry or conceit is, how are we advancing the mission? And so I want to just ask you something. I mentioned this last week, and you might get tired of hearing this, but once we all as a church start applying it, I'll stop saying it. Where are you thinking of others more highly than yourself in the context of the local church? And there is a small percentage, it is a very small percentage of our church family that has a valid reason for not being able to serve in kids ministry, not being able to serve as an usher or as a security or as greeters or on the worship team up on the stage, which I have a valid reason for not serving on the worship team. But beloved, even if you have a valid reason for all of those, you can serve on the prayer team. You can come up during the week and make copies. Again, this is serving the mission by advancing the gospel, by you thinking of others more highly than yourself. And to the degree that this is your mindset, to the degree that you're not preoccupied with self, and we'll get to that here in the next antidote, you can rest assured that you are not living in rivalry and envy. You see, Paul is saying, play ra'o my joy, play ra'o the unity, play ra'o the mission. It's a source of ignorance for us to say we're okay with partial obedience, partial commitment. So where is your application? But now let's get to the antidote. Antidote number one, preach the gospel to myself. Preach the gospel to myself. The second part of verse 3 says, but. Now, this word, but, is actually a strong contrastive in the original. It's the word Allah. I mentioned this last week. There are different Greek terms that would contrast something, a conjunction that was a contrast. But this one would have, again, been a highlight to the original audience that, wow, this is in significant contrast. And this is where we start to get into Matrix world. Because what he's about to say right here was absurd to the ancient Roman world, absurd to the ancient Greek world, and guess what? Absurd to 21st century America. See, all of us know how to live with rivalry and conceit. But to live this way, what's about to unpack, it's a law. This is drastic contrast. He says, in humility. In humility. The word humility was very misunderstood in the Greek text. In fact, the word originally meant to be lowered or to have a physical posture of being depressed or being down because of your economic status or your social status. And the Greeks kind of would have this idea of, any of you seen Lord of the Rings and you've seen Gollum? My precious. Actually, that was pretty good. But that's kind of how the Greeks looked at somebody humble. Oh, you're better than I am. I'm nothing. And of course the Greeks despised that. But listen to what C.S. Lewis said about true biblical humility. He said, do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man that he will be what most people call humble. Greasy, smarmy, Smeagol. Always telling you that, of course he is nobody. Probably you will think about the true humble man as somebody who seemed cheerful, as somebody who is an intelligent chap, who took a real interest in what you said to him. Let me just stop right there. Isn't that interesting? That's one of the measures of humility. That when we're talking to somebody, we're actually engaging them. We're actually listening to them rather than thinking about the text that I just got that my watch alerted me to. Thinking about the next task at hand. We're focused on that person. We're engaging. Why? Because we care for them. That's humility. He goes on to say, he will not be, this is the biblically humble man, he will not be thinking about humility. That won't even be on his radar. Why? Because he will not be thinking about himself at all. That's what biblical humility is. And beloved, this is an approach that is absurd to the world. It is unnatural. This is not part of the simulated reality. But it is part of being a kingdom citizen. So how can you have a foundation of humility? Well, let me give you three ways. I would encourage you to write this down. First of all, remember that you are the creature, not the creator. You are the creature, not the creator. So that's a starting point for humility, that the Creator has the right to tell us what to do. The Creator is the one that we are serving. The Creator is the one that we are trying to make famous in our lives. And so that is the beginning point of humility. But then, second of all, remember that everything that you have is a gift. And I'm not just saying your possessions. I'm not just saying your relationship status. I'm saying the breath that you're using right now. The heartbeat that you are borrowing. It is all a gift. You see how this can cultivate humility? But then third, remember that our job, our responsibility, our privilege is that we are here to make Christ famous. And so, beloved, if we have these three foundational mindsets that is driving everything that we think, everything that we say, everything that we do, we will be a biblically humble person. But then he gives an application of this in verse 3. But in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Again, the verse 3, the others is the context of the local church first. That's where it begins. That's the primary method and location of application is the local church. When you put those two words together, it's a math concept that describes coming to a conclusion, coming to an answer. And at least back in my day, there were rules with math. Now it kind of seems like it's whatever you feel. I could digress, but I won't. But the way that you come up with a correct answer on a math problem is by following the rules of mathematics. And so some of you might say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, as I look at the people next to me, I'm actually more handsome or beautiful than they are. I actually am smarter than the person sitting next to me. Hopefully that's none of the spouses are saying that. I actually know more about God's word. These people around me are actually mean. They actually have no interest in glorifying God. And now all of a sudden you're starting to do the calculations and you're saying, I'm actually more significant than others. But the problem is you're not using the right rules for your math. So let me give you four rules of spiritual humility mathematics. Number one, see God as He is. See God as He is. Matthew 5:48 and Leviticus 19:2. Be holy as God is holy. You know, this is one of the reasons I love the doctrine of divine sovereignty. Because I'll tell you, the more I study it, the more I realize I don't get it all. But I'm continuing to study it because guess what? The path of studying God's character and path of studying God's divine sovereignty reveals a much bigger God than I ever imagined and a much smaller me, and that's a good path. Second rule of spiritual humility mathematics is to see ourselves as we are. The world wants to tell us that we are good enough, that we are smart enough, and people like us. But the fact of the matter is Romans 3:10-12 says there is nobody who's righteous, not even one. We are dead in our trespasses and sin, Ephesians 2:1-3. The human heart is wicked. It's desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. We need to see ourselves as God sees us and as we truly are. So we see God as He is. We see ourselves as we are. The third rule of humility mathematics is see that the only hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The only hope is found in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Two of the most important words in all of Scripture are the beginning of Ephesians 2:4, but God. Yes, we are dead in our trespasses and sins. Yes, we were walking as everybody is walking according to the prince of the power of the air, according to the work that is going on in the sons of disobedience, pursuing our own lusts, willfully ignorant. And the only thing that shatters that is the gospel of Jesus Christ, but God. The fourth rule of humility mathematics is to see others through the gospel. To see the others through the gospel. I love 2 Corinthians 5:11-20. Knowing the terror of God, we persuade men and women. I implore you, surrender to Christ. So every interaction that we have with another human being is an opportunity to point them to Christ. When we're defending the gospel, yes, we want to try to argue that God created the earth. Yes, we want to argue Christian doctrine. But in even those defenses of the gospel, we want to actually get to the gospel, right? It isn't ultimately about creation. It isn't ultimately about our pet doctrines. It's ultimately about Christ. So, beloved, every interaction that we have, even those that pain us, even those that frustrate us, even those that we would look at and say they will never surrender to Christ, we see them through gospel lenses. And, beloved, when we follow these rules of humility mathematics, we will conclude that others are more significant than us. This is your mindset. This is your antidote when we see others through gospel lenses and preach the gospel to ourselves. We will blow away our willful ignorance. Which leads us to number four. Second antidote. Live a gospel-informed both and. Live a gospel-informed both and. Verse 4. It says, let each of you look. The word look means to exert effort in continually acquiring information regarding some matter with the implication of concern as to how to respond appropriately. Did you get all of that? Let me illustrate that. I have a Kalo ring that I use for a wedding ring. It's silicone and I love it. It shows that I'm married. It communicates to anybody else that I actually have a partnership with my most treasured possession in the world. And if I lose this, I will be sad and I will look for it. But at the end of the day, I'll go to my backup and I'll probably go buy another one. But if my original wedding ring is lost, like a friend of mine experienced in our neighborhood, there's a much different look. And this is the look that Paul is saying. You see, when my friend lost her ring, she actually posted on eNeighbors. She's got signs all up around the pool saying, I've lost my ring. She's offering a pretty large, like I'm trying to find the ring myself, a large reward. There's a phone number on it. There's a looking of intentional, of ongoing, of acquiring information continually so that we can know how to respond. And Paul says positively, we should be doing that for our own interests. See, I think sometimes people take a verse like this and say, well, no, not my self-interest. Listen, that doesn't work out for you or for me. Let me take a shower as an illustration. What happens if I don't shower? Well, actually, I Googled it. Here's what could happen. You develop body odor. Not pleasant. Acne. Germs. Dermatitis neglecta. Which you don't have to know Latin to be able to know what that is. Skin conditions get worse, fungal infections, oily hair. Thankfully, I don't have to worry about that. But the bottom line is this. It's not good for anyone if we don't care and be intentional with our own interests. In fact, let me just pause right here before we get to the actual command that Paul is giving here. Beloved, listen, as Christians, let's evaluate our own lives. How are you and I doing with our own interests? How are you doing with your physical interests? Are you taking care of what you eat? Are you being wise? Are you exercising? Are you sleeping? Some of you are sleeping right now. Just kidding. How about intellectually? See, we are so inclined to be tempted to veg out all the time and just do mindless things. And sometimes we approach that in the Christian life where just, Pastor, tell me how I'm supposed to think. And that's why all of a sudden when we get these curveballs thrown at us here in 2020, Christians are struggling. I don't know, pastors, authors, tell me. And not critically, intellectually thinking themselves, according to Scripture. We need to do a better job in our communication. Intellectually stimulating conversations rather than just texting LOL, emoticons. I'll just stop right there. How about spiritually? When I say the word theology, how do you respond? Some of you are like, yeah, Pat, we were starting a theology course. Where do I sign up? And you're like, yes. But then my question to you is your theology being lived out? And others of you are saying, no, Pastor, I'm just all about Jesus. Ah! I'll leave the deep to the pastors and the professors. And no, but listen, that's how we get to know the Jesus. Ah! It's through theology. So, beloved, we are to look intentionally and continually into our own interests. But look at what he says in verse 4. Not only that, but Allah, strong contrast, also to the interests of others. Also to the interests of others. I love what one of the commentators said in his comments on this passage. He said, Paul does not prohibit any interest in one's own affairs. It is the selfish preoccupation with them that he condemns. And beloved, that is where we gravitate, isn't it? The selfish preoccupation of me. And you want to know ways you can evaluate if that's you? Evaluate how you respond when your rights are invaded. I was listening to the Ben Shapiro show this last week, and he was playing this clip of this Caucasian woman who was yelling at two African-American police officers and just screaming at them, screaming. And she was saying, you are part of the system that is prejudiced, but I'm prejudiced because I'm white. And my father's, and Shapiro's like, what? And I was like, what? And it's insane. How do you respond when your rights or your understanding is invaded? You just turn into an insane person. How about this one? How do you respond when your expectations are not met? I love our Friday family Fubi nights. We call them Fubi because our youngest daughter called that when she was real little. We get pizza, which is God's food, by the way. And then we watch movies. And you better believe that I get challenged in my heart if all of a sudden that family Fubi night is potentially disrupted. And I get to see, am I preoccupied with my interests? And yes, I'll make the argument, no, it's for my family. But no, I'm done with a long week. I want to relax. I want to veg. I want my pizza. You see where I'm going with this? Me, preoccupied with self. And that's what Paul is saying, is he's saying that is our natural inclination. But Allah, strong contrast, be preoccupied with others in the mission. Will you bow your heads and close your eyes? This was absurd to the ancient Roman world, and it is absurd to the world today. But beloved, the only way we can get disconnected from the simulated reality is to have that willful ignorance broken by the gospel of Jesus Christ. So my question is there anyone here who's still plugged in? Anyone who's bought into this life offers satisfaction? Anyone who's bought into you can live morally on your own, that somehow if there is a God, you can somehow be justified by the way that you live. Is there anyone who is still living that way? Because, beloved, if that is you, get unplugged today by the gospel of Jesus Christ, realizing that all that we've talked about this morning is absolutely true. This, beloved, is reality. Just call out to him right now and acknowledge that you're a sinner that cannot save yourself. Acknowledge that Jesus' life and his death and his victory over death through his resurrection was enough, that if you ask him to forgive your sins and commit your life to him and he becomes your king, you will be transformed from the inside out. You will be unplugged and freed to combat your willful ignorance. And then, beloved, if you have been freed, how are you doing on the temptation to go back to willful ignorance? Are you tempted to excuse your thinking, speaking, or behavior because you don't have the resources? As you look at the landscape of your obedience and commitment, are you satisfied with partial commitment and partial obedience? Well, as the Apostle Paul said, I say to you as your pastor, complete my joy. Complete my joy. By preaching the gospel to yourself and by living a gospel informed both and.